1 Samuel and chapter 4. And our theme this evening can be summed up in that one word, the name given to the child at the end of the chapter, Ichabod. Ichabod, the glory is departed. Last week we looked at the call of Samuel to the prophetic office and his first somber exercise of the prophetic gift in announcing to the aged Eli the judgment of God that would come upon his house. Now we notice, first of all, the word of the Lord not used. The word of the Lord not used. And here we see that Samuel was well established as a prophet in Israel. Verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That is, his word, the word of the Lord by him, went out to all Israel. And he was recognized throughout as a prophet of the Lord. To him the people would come to hear the mind of God. Then we have the Philistine aggression. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. The Philistines originally came from Crete and the Aegean and settled on the coast near Gaza. And that took place apparently around the time of Deborah. And they were interested in expanding their territory by annexing part of the Israelite-occupied interior. And so they were a constant threat to Israel. And in God's providence, they were an instrument of his correction of Israel. And so we read Israel pitched beside Ebenezer. That's Ebenezer. It wasn't called Ebenezer at this stage, but in chapter 7, verse 12, it was given the name Ebenezer. And so the name is used to explain where it was that Israel pitched, and the Philistines in Aphek. And Israel joins battle, verse 2, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. They joined battle, but apparently without reference to the Lord and to Samuel, his prophet, his spokesman in Israel. So despite the fact that Samuel was established as a prophet in Israel, it appears that no reference was made to him at this time. But then secondly, we have the right question. The right question in verse 3. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? They were asking the right question. Why has God brought this upon us, this defeat before the Philistines? You'll notice that they seem to recognize their dependence upon the Lord, and that the defeat was to be traced to him, that he withheld victory from them. They acknowledge that. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? They didn't attribute it to chance or to luck. They didn't attribute it to just happening, one of those things. They attribute it to the Lord. And they ask, why? Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us? Now that's a good thing, to ask why the Lord brings trouble upon us. The Lord has his reasons for his dealings with his people. We can't always pinpoint the exact reason why the Lord brings a particular affliction or a particular problem upon our way. But we ought to ask the question. But when Israel is defeated before their enemies, they certainly ought to ask and seek an answer to the question in order to learn and to repent and to seek his face, to learn the lessons that God in his providence is teaching in affliction and reversal. Adverse providences ought to lead to self-examination. That's not being morbid, it's simply recognizing that nothing happens except in the providence of God. And adverse providences ought to lead to self-examination, for correction is for our learning, and we ought not to despise the chastening of the Lord. We ought to reflect upon the lessons that are brought, biblical lessons, biblical neglected biblical lessons that are forced upon our attention by God's dealings with us. And especially the absence of the Lord's blessing upon his church. When the church is weak and impoverished and feeble, then we ought to see it as a call to seek the face of God. As in Psalm 27, when thou didst say, seek ye my face, then unto thee reply, thus did my heart, above all things thy face, Lord, seek will I. So they asked the right question, or it certainly seemed the words of it were the right question. But then thirdly, we have the wrong answer. The wrong answer. Asking the right question is a good start, but it's not enough. They asked the right question, but they came up with an answer that was utterly wrong. And we'll break this up into parts. But it's from the end of verse 3 right down to verse 9. Verse 3, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. We notice concerning this wrong answer, first of all, it is an answer that avoids facing up to sin. An answer that avoids facing up to sin. The answer, let's bring the ark. The problem is we haven't got the ark of the covenant with us, avoids the whole glaring reality of Israel's appalling sins. Israel was corrupt. The priesthood was corrupt. Vile things were happening in Israel, and they say the problem is the Ark of the Covenant. The pride of man looks for such an answer, even to the church's problems. Why is the church so weak and so feeble in the impact it makes on the world? Well, it's easy to look for painless answers. Oh, the problem is we're not modern enough. The service isn't lively enough. We haven't enough music and enough creativity. And we look for these answers that are not the answer. But they're painless answers. The answer must begin with an acknowledgement that it is that the Lord is not pleased to plead his own cause among the ungodly. And we have to face that. And to think that we can alter that by inventions, by creativity, is utter folly. They were being creative. They used their initiative. Let's bring the ark from Shiloh and take it to battle. And we all know from the reading it didn't do any good at all. It was a disaster. They sought an answer that would avoid the painful business of facing up to, repenting of their sins and humbling themselves before God. We say we need a revival, and yes, we do. But what would mark the beginning of a revival? We say, oh, people being converted. No, that's not the beginning. A revival begins with the reviving of what is there. The humbling of God's people
and in repentance and in turning from sin and in reformation within the church of God according to his word. So it was an answer that avoided facing up to sin. It was also an answer that belittled God. An answer that belittled God. Though they acknowledged the Lord had sent defeat, they treat him as a localized deity. They confused the manifestation of his presence over the Ark of the Covenant in the appointed worship with the saw that as, if you like, as the way, because God displayed his presence over the Ark of the Covenant in the appointed worship, they forgot about the fact that God is omnipresent anyway. God is present everywhere. He's all-seeing, all-knowing, all-present, and almighty. The fact that he displayed that presence in the ordinances of worship appointed in the tabernacle over the Ark of the Covenant did not mean that God was confined. It simply means that that was his appointed worship through which he showed his presence to his people and blessed them in his worship. But God is everywhere, and he controls all things everywhere. We can think of counterparts today. There are people who behave as if the Lord were only present at church. Now, of course, he does presence himself to bless his people at the appointed ordinances of worship. He blesses his people by the Spirit through his own appointed ordinances of worship. But that isn't to take away from the fact that God is everywhere and almighty all of the time. And you see the preference that people have then and now for a contained God. A God who is limited is more acceptable. The Israelites, or many of them, wanted to live as they liked and assumed that God was only at the tabernacle over the Ark of the Covenant. They wanted to treat God like a confined local deity. Jeremiah 23 verse 23. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophet said. In other words, I'm not a God localized in one place. I'm at hand, but I'm afar off. I'm everywhere, and I see and I know. You see, people instinctively, because we're sinners, we want a limited God, a God we can handle, a God who is not awesomely present all of the time, seeing all that we do and hearing all that we say and knowing all that we think. We want a more livable with God. We want a God who can, as it were, be placed on the mantelpiece and be taken down when we see fit. And men by nature prefer that kind of God, and the living God they do not wish to retain in their knowledge. A God that can be ignored in everyday life and with whom we can do deals as necessary. That is man's preference. A God that can be ignored in everyday life, but with whom we can do deals when necessary. And then we can say also that this was a disobedient answer. We're reminded, I think, quite purposely in verse 4 that the ark of the law, covenant of the Lord of hosts, is that which dwelleth between the cherubims. That is stated to emphasize the enormity of what had taken place. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5 reads, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, and so on. And then in verse 11, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, and on it goes. So they profaned God's true ordinances and treated him as a localized God in one go. They took the Ark of the Covenant away from the place of God's appointing, and in so doing they treated God as if he were simply a local deity. And you notice the untouched filth. Verse 4, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. These vile men were left alone to be fully involved, as if God's blessing could be secured by the external movement of the ark, while these wretched men continued in the priesthood. This external mechanical approach is frequently found in man-made superstitious religion, that the most glaring wickednesses are left untouched. And the idea is that we can manipulate God for our own ends, and that which is an abomination in his sight is just left. And that you will find repeated countless times in man-made religion. A religion that may involve awkward things and outwardly demanding things sometimes, but not a change of heart. And it was a wrong answer that produced an optimistic response. A wrong answer that produced an optimistic response. Verse 5, and when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. They were really optimistic and hopeful, and they'd have been better weeping and lamenting, but they shouted. So the bulk of the camp evidently thought this was a good thing. We mustn't underestimate the emotion and the certain kind of sincerity of the false religionist. The optimism of Israel here was utterly without foundation, but it was optimism nonetheless. And people who believe that which is false, who trust in an outward religion, who trust in a religion of superstition, they're optimistic sometimes, and they are emotional about it. And we're fools if we forget that. But then also we see that it was an answer that struck a chord in the pagans. It was an answer that struck a chord in the pagans. Verse 6, and when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. What many of the Israelites believed was what the Philistines also believed. Now they were used to bringing the sacred emblems of Dagon, their god, into battle. And Israel's action was a paganizing of the true religion of Israel. The creative, if we may put that in inverted commas, the creative use of the ark
was understood by the Philistines. They were made afraid by it because Israel was their enemy. But as a piece of policy, they agreed with it. Their view of God was the same. Israel shouted. The Philistines were afraid because of the belief in the same thing, that the Ark of the Covenant being in the camp would make all the difference. So their view of God was getting closer. Beware when the ungodly think that the church's inventions are on the right track. Beware when the church, when the world, the ungodly, who despise the Lord, think that the church's innovations and novelties and inventions are on the right track. An ungodly world for which entertainment is central to their lives will think that the enterprising young minister who they'll think he's getting things into shape by reducing the church to a concert party or to a rave. They'll say, he's getting the young people in. That's what you want, isn't it? Well, we want young people to come to hear the word of God, certainly. But getting the young people in is futile if there's nothing there when they get in. Anyone can get young people or anybody else into a church building by the church being not the church. If young people who like to go to a rave, if you hold a rave in a church building, well, they'll come. But for what? You've achieved absolutely nothing. You haven't taken them away from the world to hear the word of God. You've simply taken what they want outside and brought it onto the church premises. And in spiritual terms, the progress is zero. It's less than zero. And when the ungodly think the church is doing a great job by departing from what is biblical, look out. They would think that, wouldn't they? The Philistines understood, and they didn't welcome it because they were enemies and it was open warfare. But they would have approved of the supposed wisdom of what Israel was doing. If they had been in Israel's shoes, they would have done the same. Fourthly, judgment at the house of God. Verse 10 to the end. Judgment at the house of God. We have prophecy fulfilled. Verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. As Israel was defeated, Hophni and Phinehas were slain. That was foretold, the man of God, in chapter 2, verse 34, had said, and this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And there was the removal of the ark of God, there in verse 11. Though God was not tied to the ark, the removal of an essential element of the divinely appointed tabernacle and its worship was a sure sign of God's judgment on Israel. This ark was part of that which God had appointed, along with the rest of the details of the tabernacle, as that form of worship through which he was to be worshipped by Israel. And the removal of the Ark of the Covenant was the removal of an essential element of God's appointed worship. So the removal of divine ordinances, which is the removal of the means by which he builds up his church, is something that ought to cause God's people to lament. The ordinances of worship that God has appointed, we call them means of grace. Not because they're like tubes and grace is like a liquid and it automatically flows no matter what attitude or with what heart we come to them. That's not so. But they are means of grace in the sense that God uses the ordinances that he has appointed as the means by which he blesses and builds up his people, and by which he brings elect sinners to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, even in terms of our own welfare, as well as the glory of God, that's why we engage in worship according to God's own appointment, because it is his ordinances and no other that he has promised to bless to the good of our souls. That's why we read the word is preached, we sing the psalms, we call upon God in prayer, we administer the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, because these are the ordinances of God. And he builds up his people through them. And when those ordinances in providence are taken away, the people of God should lament. But then we may say, godliness shows at last. Godliness shows at last. First of all, in Eli himself, in verse 12 to verse 18. As a public judge and magistrate, he sat by the wayside. Probably he normally did. His heart, we are told in verse 13, trembled for the ark of God. Because despite all, Eli was a true believer who did love the Lord and cared for his cause and his people. He had been slack about his sons, and yet he trembled for the ark of God. And yet when the news came, it was not even the death of his sons, nor the great slaughter in Israel, but the removal of the ark of God that caused him to faint and to break his neck and die. You'll see that in verse 18. He's told in verse 17, there's been a great slaughter, Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. If he was concerned about the ark of God, why hadn't he done something about his sons all these years before? Year after year, he'd done nothing about his sons. But now he cares about the ark of God even more than the death of his sons. That's what causes him to fall backwards. What inconsistency, of course. Inconsistency. But that is the character of saints on this side of glory and of perfection in holiness. It's much more marked and obvious in Eli than in most. But there is something of this in every Christian. There is a grotesque inconsistency here. It's obvious. It's clear. He cares about the ark now, when it's too late. He seems to care about the ark now more than about his sons. But it's too late. But do we not see ourselves reflected here? Are we not aware that we have ardent desires for the Lord's cause to flourish, and yet side by side we allow and excuse and minimize appalling sin? Psalm 86 verse 11, unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart. Make it single-minded, consistent, with one goal. Then will I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Then I will praise thee with integrity of heart. Eli stands as a sad figure and a warning of the consequences of sin in this world, even for the believer. And then there's another spark of life, verse 19 to 22. This woman, who is not named, she was the wife of Phinehas. What a man to be married to. The wife of Phinehas, a vile and unfaithful husband. The shock of the events brought on her labor, and she died in bearing a son, despite the encouragements of the women. But not before she called his name Ichabod. Ichabod, or no glory, or the glory is gone. The glory has departed. What people grieve for most can tell us a lot about them. And it would seem that this wife of so vile a man cared much about the cause of God and truth. If you look at verse 21, she says, the glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And that seems to indicate the priority in her shop. The departure of the ark of God. She called the name of her son Ichabod. The glory is departed, or no glory. The state of the church and the ordinances of God ought to be our chief joy when they flourish, and our chief grief when they do not. And what causes us joy and what causes us grief is a pretty accurate indicator of where we are spiritually. And so darkness fell upon Israel. But after darkness, light. It must be so. To some in Israel, now that the ark was taken away, perhaps they thought the covenant of God was finished. But how could it be? It was the covenant of God. How could it be? God's word would have to be and to be proved true, and was not dependent even upon the ark of God. Or not dependent upon the fact that the ark was, for the time being, in the hands of the Philistines. And so the covenant of God, however desperate the situation seemed, when Israel was so corrupt, had been so foolish and so sinful and so rebellious, and the Ark of the Covenant was away down in among the Philistines, the covenant of God could never be made null and void. It could not be the end. It was absolutely impossible that even this bleak situation could mark the end of the cause of God and truth in the world. And so the believing in Israel, though grieved, knew that it could not mean the end. God would not suffer his great name indefinitely to be reproached by the followers of Dagon, the god of the Philistines. And he would not suffer that his church and the promise of the Redeemer should be snuffed out. Nor will he suffer the cause of the gospel, so reproached in our own day, to lie oppressed and broken indefinitely. He will vindicate his great name. He will do it in the advance of his own gospel of grace. As I believe it was John Trapp said, he has had but little takings of this world yet, compared with what he shall have. The ultimate vindication of his name will be at the last day when Christ comes. But he will before that wonderfully vindicate his own great name and display the might and greatness of the Holy One of Israel in the midst of Zion, by causing his truth to advance
in the earth. He will fulfill all his word. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The ends of the earth shall remember and turn the Lord unto. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And so in Isaiah 42 and verse 4 we read, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. He will vindicate his name through his own gospel, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us cry mightily to him for these things. Amen.